Bibles and open them to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 16 and verse 1. Matthew chapter 16, verse 1. It's been a joy to be at this conference. I'm kind of sad it's over. But the title of this final session that we're doing together this morning is called The Signs of the Times. You know, the Bible has a lot to say about the signs that will precede the return of Jesus Christ. And, you know, a lot of Christians sort of have this attitude that, oh, I don't care about signs, don't bother me with that. Well, I would suggest that if you have no interest in signs, that might be a good indicator of your walk with the Lord. I can't wait for the Lord to come back. I'm always interested in signs that will precede His return or accompany His return. You know, that would be like my wife. You know, I leave to go to Australia, and, you know, my wife wants to know when I'm going to be back, when's the plane coming, and those kinds of things. What if I walked out the door and she could care less when I'm returning? That would be kind of a time that we would seek marriage counseling, wouldn't it? And so if you're in a love relationship with the Lord, you automatically have an interest in the signs of the times. And the Bible has a great deal to say about the signs of the times. Notice what Jesus says in the scripture that we open to. It says this in Matthew 16, "The Pharisees and the Sadducees came up testing Jesus, and they asked Him to show them a sign from heaven. But He replied to them, 'When it is evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, there will be a storm today, for the sky is red and threatening. Do you know how to discern the appearance of the sky, but you cannot discern the signs of the times?'" Red sky in the morning, what? Sailor take warning. He's saying, you know how to interpret meteorology. You know how to interpret, in the 21st century, the stock market. You know how to interpret interest rates. You know how to interpret the price of gold. You know how to interpret IRAs and retirement accounts. Why is it that you can't interpret the signs of the times? And the Bible says we ought to be interested in the signs of the times. Jesus said in Matthew 24:33, "So too, when you see all these things, recognize that it is right at the door." Hebrews 10:25 tells us to encourage one another as you see the day drawing near. Luke 21, verse 28 says, when these things begin to take place, straighten up, lift up your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. There are not just signs for the return of Christ. There were signs for the first coming of Christ. Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4 says, "But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth His Son, born of woman, born under the law." And this is the cause of the rebuke of Jesus to the Pharisees, the religious leaders, for their ability to interpret the sky and the weather, but they could not recognize what was right there sitting under their nose, the Son of God, the very one that the Old Testament speaks of. Jesus was not just dropped into history at any old time. The stage was properly set for Him. And if that is true with the first coming of Christ, why wouldn't it be true with the second coming of Christ? So the model that we like to follow is this. The world today is being set up sort of like a chessboard, if you will. You can't have a chess game until somebody takes the game board out and puts it on the table and assembles the pieces in the right positions and the players take their seats. Only when that happens can a chess game begin. In the same way, the world today is being set up much like a chessboard for the end time drama. Now, what we believe is in the doctrine of the pre-tribulational rapture of the church. Amen? And if you don't believe in that doctrine, I always say don't worry about it. We will explain it all to you on the way up. But we believe that the rapture precedes the seven-year tribulation period. The rapture is a signless event. It could happen at any moment. The tribulation period, though, is a little bit different. The stage has to be set for the tribulation period. And I believe that what we are seeing today are signs for the setting of the stage of the seven-year tribulation period, which to my mind means the rapture of the church, which precedes the tribulation period, cannot be far away. Now, I'm not a date setter nor the son of a date setter, but I happen to believe in my heart of hearts that the rapture is very, very near, because I see the signs all around me for the stage being set for the seven-year period that will follow the rapture, the seven-year tribulation period itself. Now, there are so many signs we could talk about today that if we went into all of them, I'd miss my flight back to the USA, which is tomorrow, and I don't want to keep you here all night. So what I'm going to do is I'm just going to focus on seven categories of signs. Signs related to Israel, signs related to international politics, signs related to economics, technology, spirituality, society, and also, we'll close on a happier note, a revival is one of the signs of the study of end times prophecy. So that's the direction we're going, keeping in mind that the Lord is setting the stage for the soon return of His Son, setting the stage for the tribulation period, meaning that the rapture can't be far away. Well, first of all, let's talk about the nation of Israel for just a moment. Most people consider the nation of Israel as the super sign, if you will, of the last days. For one thing, we have Israel's political rebirth. Daniel chapter 9 and verse 27 says this, "And he," that's the Antichrist, "will make a firm covenant with the many," that's Israel, "for 1 week." The peace treaty between the Antichrist and Israel starts the tribulation period. Now, how can that occur unless you have an Israel in unbelief? You have to have a nation of Israel in unbelief dwelling in the promised land, don't you? As stage setting for that particular prophecy to be fulfilled. Here's a little map there of the, or a chart, if you will, of the seven-year tribulation period. The prophet Ezekiel in chapter 36, verses 24 through 28 says of the Jews in the last days that God will gather them from all the lands and bring them into their own land. "Then I will sprinkle clean water upon them and put a new spirit within." Ezekiel 37 says virtually the same thing with the valley of the dry bones, the skeleton of bones that is assembled, forming a body. Ezekiel 37, around verse 8, says, "But there was no breath in them. So I prophesied as He commanded me, and breath came into them, and they came to life." These bones are who? The whole house of Israel. I would venture to say that we are already seeing the initial parts of this prophecy being fulfilled. The skeleton is assembling. The Jews have been called from the four corners of the earth back into their own land. We're just waiting for the regeneration of Israel, which takes place during the tribulation period itself. So Israel is what I would call a super sign of the last days. John Walvoord, the great prophecy scholar, says of the peculiar phenomenon which characterized the present generation, "Few events claim equal significance as far as biblical prophecy is concerned with that of the return of Israel to their land. It constitutes" what? "Preparation for the end of the age, the setting for the coming of the Lord for the church, and the fulfillment of Israel's prophetic destiny." One of the questions I asked yesterday in the conference is, how many Jebusites do you know? How many Amalekites do you know? How many Amorites do you know? These are all people mentioned in the Scripture, or people groups, right alongside Israel in the Old Testament, in the book of Genesis. And all of these people groups disappeared. Sociologists tell us that when a people group is outside of its land for a few generations, it assimilates into the host culture. It loses its cult. They lose their cultural identity. And here we have the Jews that have been outside their land for 2,000 years. They return into that same land with their language intact, speaking Hebrew, their religion intact, their culture intact. And if that is not a sign from God, I really don't know what one looks like. But it's not just the return of the Jews to the land as a sign of the end times. It's also the Jews regaining control over the city of Jerusalem. Notice, if you will, Matthew 24 and verses 15 and 16. This is what we read. It's an event that happens about halfway through the tribulation period. Jesus says in verse 16, when the temple is desecrated, then those who are in, what does it say? Judea must flee. In order for this prophecy to be fulfilled, the Jews must be living where? In Judea. Zechariah 14 and verse 2 says, I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem. Speaking there of all of the nations coming against the Jews in Jerusalem. Well, if that prophecy is going to be fulfilled, the Jews must first be where? In Jerusalem. And what happened in 1967 is the Jews regained control of what is called the West Bank. I noticed the speaker that's coming is going to be dealing with the subject of the West Bank. I like how he had West Bank with a question mark after it, because you don't find the expression West Bank in the Bible. The proper name for that territory is Judea and Samaria. And isn't it interesting that in 1967 the Jews got control of Judea and Samaria, and they got control of the city of Jerusalem? That is a key stage-setting event for all of the prophecies that I just mentioned. The Jews fleeing into Judea, the nations coming against the Jews in Jerusalem to be fulfilled. But the prophecies related to Israel go even further than that. The Jews must have a desire to rebuild their temple. Why is that? Because in the book of Daniel, chapter 9 and verse 27, we read this. In the middle of the week, he, that's the Antichrist, will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. And on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate. You see, the Antichrist will desecrate the temple midway through the tribulation period. Well, how can that prophecy be fulfilled unless you have a what? A temple. There are four temples in Jewish history, two past, two future. One was built by Solomon, destroyed by the Babylonians. Another one was built by the exiles returning from Babylon, destroyed by Rome. And yet the Bible predicts a third temple on the horizon. Let me give you the verses, if I can, that describe this third temple. Daniel 9:27, which we just read. Matthew 24, verse 15, talks about it. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 4, talks about it, as does the book of Revelation, chapter 11, verses 1 and 2. You can't have a desecration of the Jewish temple unless you have a rebuilt Jewish temple. Amen? Only makes sense. Well, today you can visit the Temple Mount Institute in the land of Israel, in Jerusalem, and you could see a movement in place essentially to rebuild this temple amongst the Orthodox Jews. In fact, my wife and I, this is where we met Mike Smith, had a chance to go to the Temple Mount Institute. There's a picture of my wife and myself in front of the Temple Mount Institute, Beauty and the Beast, as I like to call it there. And they wouldn't let us take any photographs inside, but our host, Randall Price, took some photographs anyway. There's a picture of the giant menorah made of pure gold, which is extremely heavy, all prepared to exist in this rebuilt temple. There's sort of a layout of what the third temple is going to look like. And as you walk through that Temple Mount Institute, it's just an eerie feeling, because these unbelieving Jews think that they are building this temple for their Messiah. they're functioning without the light of the New Testament. And those of us that understand Bible prophecy understand that they're not building that temple for their Messiah. They're building that temple for the Antichrist. They just don't know it yet. But you see, that event, the desecration of the temple, can't just happen unless the stage is properly set in advance. Continuing on with prophecies related to the nation of Israel, Israel also has to have a mindset of peace at all costs. Why would I say that? Because the nation of Israel must enter into a treaty with the Antichrist, which will secure her future, as she thinks, wrongly, giving her a false opportunity for peace. So in order for that prophecy to be fulfilled, you have to have the unbelieving Jewish nation in a proper psychological state where they're reaching out to this group in exchange for peace, reaching out to that group, making some kind of offer in exchange for peace. And would you say that's happening today? Sure it is. Almost every time you pick up the newspaper, you see the nation of Israel being offered this peace treaty from one group, that peace treaty from another group. You can see how desperate Israel is to gain this peace treaty. That green area, as we've mentioned before, is Islamic countries. That little red dot is the nation of Israel. And how desperate they are to find someone, anyone, who will come along and guarantee their survival. And I would say the proper psychology is in place as we speak for the covenant that they will enter into with the Antichrist from Daniel chapter 9 and verse 27. Those are just prophecies related to Israel. Let's look at a few more signs, if we could, stage-setting events. This second category relates to international politics. What in the end times will be the attitude of the nations of the earth? The Bible is very clear on this. One of the things the nations on the earth will despise is the nation of Israel. Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 3 says this, "All nations of the earth concerning Jerusalem will be gathered against it." Zechariah says this, "It will come about in that day I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all peoples. All who lift it will be severely injured." Israel becomes a burdensome stone in the last days. The nations of the earth will be in a state of perplexity concerning how they're going to deal with the nation of Israel. These are prophecies that must be fulfilled. And let me ask you a question. Would you say the stage is being set for that today? Very clearly, you look at the United Nations resolutions, one of the more recent ones. As our President Obama was leaving office, they offered a resolution indicating that Israel was occupying Palestinian territory, doing something illegal. And all the nations of the earth, many of them, the majority of them, jumped on the bandwagon. You have UNESCO, who argues that there really is no archaeological proof that the Jews were ever in that land. I can't think of it. That's like making a statement that objects don't fall at 32 feet per second. Almost everywhere you turn in the land of Israel, you see evidence that the Jews were once there. Yet here comes UNESCO arguing that the Jews were never there. Ezekiel 38 and 39, as we've talked about in this conference, predicts this conglomeration of nations coming against Israel in the last days. And it's amazing how the stage is being set with these precise nations for the fulfillment of these prophecies. Some other signs related to international politics is this idea that the nations of the earth must have an appetite to divide Israel's land. The prophet Joel chapter 3 and verse 2 predicts this. It says, "I will gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. Then I will enter into judgment with them there on behalf of my people and my inheritance Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations, and they have divided," what? "My land." Notice that God calls the land of Israel His land. It doesn't belong to the world community. It belongs to God. And Joel 3 and verse 2 predicts that what is going to bring the wrath of God to this world in the tribulation period will be one major sin. And that major sin is an appetite on the part of the international community to divide the land of Israel. Would you say the stage is being set for the fulfillment of that prophecy? What is the ambition of the world community? It's to take what's falsely called the West Bank, Judea and Samaria, territory that has historically belonged to the Jewish people, territory that the nation of Israel won in the defensive war in 1967. It's to take that territory and make it sort of a international zone, or give it as a whole to the Palestinian people, to give it to the Arabs, to give it to the Muslims. And most of the nations of the world think that this is what is going to solve the great problem in the Middle East. God says this is the very thing that's going to kindle His wrath and bring His wrath upon the earth in the tribulation period. Joel 3 and verse 2 predicted this long ago, and we're living in a time period when the international world wants to divide the land of Israel. Just more signs that you can see related to international politics. Another sign related to international politics is a desire amongst the nations of the earth for a one world government. Is that what the Bible says would happen in the last days? You bet your bottom dollar. Daniel 7 and verse 23 predicts this one world government, the final form of Gentile rule which will exist before the return of Christ. It says this: the fourth beast will be a fourth kingdom on the earth, which will be different from all the other kingdoms and will devour the whole earth and tread it down and crush it. Revelation 13, verses 7 and 8 says, and authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation was given to him. All who dwell on the earth will worship him, everyone. These are prophecies of the last days, one world government. It's interesting how people think today. They think that if we can just bring in one world government, it will solve all of our social problems. Henry Steele Komanger put it this way: the inescapable fact, traumatized by the energy crisis, the population crisis, the armaments race, and so forth, is that nationalism, this is the idea that individual governments of the world can act sovereignly, nationalism, as we have noted in the 19th century and much of the 21st century, is as much of an anachronism today as it was with states' rights when Calhoun preached it and Jefferson Davis fought for it. There he's making a reference to the United States government. When you study the United States Constitution, true power was never to rest in Washington, D.C. It was to rest in the governments of the people in the 50 states. And over the last 200 years, what has happened in the United States is the individual state governments have gotten weaker and weaker and weaker. And Washington, D.C., federal government, that I like to call Fedzilla, has become larger and larger and larger. And what he is saying here is that same process has to happen in the world. The individual governments of the earth have to cede power to an overarching global structure. And that's the only way, in his mind, to solve our world problems. He goes on in this quote, and he says, just as we know or should know that none of our domestic problems can be solved within the artificial boundaries of the states, so none of our global problems can be solved within the artificial boundaries of the nations. You say, well, Andy, you're getting a little bit into conspiracy theories here. Well, it's really not a conspiracy when they come out and tell us what they want to do in their writings. This is not a conspiracy theory. This is just reading comprehension ability. David Rockefeller put it this way in his memoirs, page 405. For more than a century, ideological extremists have seized upon well-publicized incidents to attack the Rockefeller family for the inordinate influence that they claim we wield over American political and economic institutions. Some believe we are part of a secret cabal working against the best interest of the United States, characterizing my family and me as internationalists, and of conspiring with others around the world to build a more integrated global political and economic structure, one world, if you will. If that's the charge, I stand guilty, and I'm proud of it. It's interesting to me that as globalists get closer and closer to their goal, they get more and more transparent about their true intentions. But these things should not shock us as Bible readers. The Bible predicted these days would come long ago. There's a third category of signs that I'll call your attention to. These are signs related to economics, international economics. Take a look, if you could, at Revelation 13. And verses 16 through 18. These are familiar verses of Scripture that you no doubt know well. Revelation 13, verses 16 through 18 says, "And he causes all, the small and the great, the rich and the poor, the free men and the slaves, to be given a mark on their right hand or on their forehead. And he provides that no one would be able to buy or sell except the one who has the mark, either the name of the beast or the number of his name." What is this predicting here for the last days? This is the Antichrist system that he wants to bring in. And what it is predicting here is a global economy. Economy that controls every person on planet Earth. People cannot participate in the global economy. They can't purchase food for their families, they can't put gasoline in their car, and so forth, unless they receive a mark on their right hand or forehead, which swears allegiance to the beast. It's interesting to me to watch this very system, although it's not fully in place yet, develop right before our eyes. Are you familiar with George Soros? George Soros is probably one of the biggest troublemakers and globalists on planet Earth, the best that I can tell. George Soros said this, "I think the dollar is now under question, and I think the system will need to be reformed so that the United States will be subject to the same discipline as is imposed on other countries. In the long run, having an international accounting unit rather than the dollar may in fact be to our advantage." No more individual currencies for nations, is what he's saying. We all need to be governed by the same currency globally, something he calls an international accounting unit. And in the prophecy of Revelation 13, verses 16 through 18, where you can't buy or sell unless you receive a mark on the right hand or on the forehead, is that not talking today about a cashless society? It's interesting to me how many people want a cashless society. They want to get away or get rid of this thing that we all use called cash. Why is there a push to get rid of cash? Terry L. Cook, in his book, The Mark of the New World Order, puts it this way. "New World Order economists are not ignorant of the importance of cash and its ability to inhibit their control of the world. They are aware that in order to completely control, track, and monitor the global population, they first must eliminate the use of cash. With cash, there is no way to know how people are using their finances, whether for or against the government and its agenda. Because control of one's finances, in essence, means control of one's entire life, advocates of world government have for decades been promoting a move to a cashless transactions via a myriad of banking plans, ATM machines, credit cards, point of sale machines, credit data, all funneled through massive computer systems. Eventually, the goal of all of these computers by the economic leaders, this is the goal," he says, "of the New World Order." As long as you're using cash, people can't really track exactly what it is you're purchasing. But the moment you move to a credit system, there's a record. And it's interesting today, I can order a book, for example, off Amazon, and suddenly in my inbox, in my email, I start getting emails that say, well, if you like this book, you might like this one over here. And you might like this one over here. Well, how do they know that? Well, the computer generates a profile of me simply based on information it has. And they're able to do that because I'm using a credit card and I'm not purchasing things via cash. And this is the great move to abolish cash and get us into a system where we can be monitored and tracked. Isn't it interesting that cash is becoming something that people don't really use that much anymore? According to Liz Moyer of Forbes magazine, money is becoming more of a concept than a physical entity. Most ordinary mortals haven't even really noticed the switch. People are using debit and credit cards in more and more everyday situations, from meals purchased at fast food restaurants, fuel purchased at gas stations, to movies, to groceries, to highway tools and clothing. Even New York City taxi cabs are rigged with electronic readers. Increasingly, paychecks are electronically deposited, and the money for bills they pay, mortgage, utilities, cable, and phone bills, are paid electronically as well. Banks offer incentives to consumers for using these direct pay options, which allow them to keep better tabs on their customers and their money. Welfare and food stamps are being issued on cards, which can be downloaded at the register or through an automated teller machine. I'm not telling you these things to frighten you and scare you. I'm telling you these things because the Bible told us that eventually this season would arrive. And I believe very strongly in the bottom of my heart that history has caught up to the very time period that the Bible speaks of. A global cashless society. Another sign related to economics is global collapse. The economies of the world must be on the brink of economic disaster. This is in the United States, our national debt clock. That number is wrong. It should be a few trillion dollars higher. I think it's around $21 trillion, something to that extent. How much is $21 trillion? Have you ever asked yourself that? It's a number so high, you can't even conceptualize it unless you have a picture. That's what $100 looks like. Keep stacking those $100 bills, and that's what $1,000 looks like. Keep on stacking, and that's what $1 million looks like. Keep on stacking those $100 bills, that's what $100 million looks like, about the size of a person. Keep stacking those $100 bills, and that's what $1 billion looks like. Now, you'll notice there at the bottom the original stack and the original bill. You could hardly see it. And let's just keep on stacking, shall we? That's what $1 trillion looks like. Look at its size compared to that truck and the man that I just showed you in the picture. You can hardly see. It's about the size of a 747 airline jet, about the size of a football field. And you keep on stacking, and that's what $15 trillion looks like, about half, a little over half, the size of our Statue of Liberty. And, you know, as the saying goes, the two biggest liars in the world are lawyers and accountants. Why would I say that? Because you can make numbers say whatever you want them to say. And essentially what happens with accounting is they take a lot of our debt and they put it off the budget. And these are called unfunded liabilities. You keep stacking those $100 bills, America probably has unfunded liabilities of $114.5 trillion in terms of debt. And look at the size of those bills in relation to the Empire State Building, our former Twin Towers that were toppled, as you know, on 9/11. And you see, the nations of the earth, America is not the only exception, are piling up so much debt, it doesn't make any logical sense. It's a problem so big that it can't be solved. And what does the Bible say about the last days? Revelation 6, verses 5 and 6, puts it this way. When he broke the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come." I looked, and behold, a black horse who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard something like a voice in the center of the four living creatures saying, a quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not damage the oil and the wine. Thomas Constable, in his online notes, comments on these verses as follows. The prices of both wheat, good for food, and barley, cheap cattle food, will be very high. A quart of wheat will provide one day's ration for a person, but it will cost a whole day's wage. In John's day, a denarius would purchase 8 to 16 times as much food as what he said it will purchase in the future. The poor will have little money left over for oil, for fuel, for health needs, and for wine to drink. You see, what is happening here when this seal is opened in the tribulation period, seal number 3, is a global economic collapse. The economies of the world just become shattered at this point. And I would say this insane piling up of debt that we see going on all around us, not just by governments, but by individual consumers, is preparatory. It's stage setting for what is on the horizon. So we have signs related to Israel. We have signs related to international politics. We have a lot of signs to look at related to economics. What about some signs related to technology? What does the Bible predict would be the technology that would exist on planet Earth in the last days? Remember Revelation 13, verses 16 and 17? No one can buy or sell unless they receive a mark on their right hand or their forehead. Does it take a lot of imagination to see how the stage is being set for that? With all of these gizmos and tattoos and technological devices sometimes used to implant into animals to keep track of them, sometimes used to implant in prisoners to keep track of them. I just saw something recently where I think it's Sweden, if I have this right, the citizens of that country are now being encouraged to take a mark in their hand or forehead, eerily. Exactly what the Bible predicts. And once you have it, you can get in and off the train system, the tram system, make purchases at the grocery store with great ease. You see, what would you do 100 years ago with this prophecy, Revelation 13, 16 through 18? No one can buy or sell unless they receive a mark on their right hand or forehead. You would just scratch your head and say, I wonder how that could ever work out in daily life. And yet we're living in a time period where we don't have to ask that question anymore, do we? Technology has caught up to the time period that the Bible predicts. What about satellite television? You know, the Bible predicts, I believe, satellite television in the last days. Notice, if you will, Revelation 11 and verse 9. Talks there about the two witnesses. They are killed by the beast. They are brought back to life, and the whole world observes this event. This takes place in the streets of the city of Jerusalem. Revelation chapter 11, verse 9 says, those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations will look on their dead bodies for 3.5 days, will not permit their bodies to be laid in a tomb. Have you ever asked yourself that question? How could something happening in the city streets of Jerusalem be viewed by the whole world? 100 years ago, people reading such a prophecy would think, this is crazy. How could I, living in some remote part of the earth, actually view what's happening in the city streets of Jerusalem? The Bible is very clear that this takes place in Jerusalem, verse 8. It says, their dead bodies will be in the street of the great city, which is mystically called Sodom and Egypt, where their Lord was crucified. Where was Jesus crucified? Jerusalem. This is talking about an event that takes place in the city streets of Jerusalem that's visible to the whole world. 100 years ago, people asked, how could such a prophecy ever be fulfilled? We don't ask it anymore, do we? I could take you to websites right now through live streaming and live feeds that will tell you exactly what is happening in the temple area, in the Jerusalem area. with cable, Skype, streaming, and all of these electronic gizmos and gadgets and devices that we have that we all like because they make our lives easier, we see how the world is becoming dependent upon those things in preparation for this end times prophecy. I'm not necessarily against technology. I'm using some technology here, aren't I? Using a microphone, using PowerPoint, and so forth. What concerns me, though, is what happens when all of this technology, which is able to keep track of everything I do, falls into the wrong hands. The technology itself is not inherently good or inherently bad. It's simply how it's used. But one of these days, all of this technology is going to fall into the hands of the wrong person, the Antichrist, and I think the world today is being set up for this very scenario that the Bible predicts. In addition to microchip technology and satellite TV, have you ever thought about weapons of mass destruction? What does the Bible say about weapons of mass destruction? Notice, if you will, Zechariah 14 and verse 12. It says, "Now this will be the plague with which the Lord will strike all of the peoples who have gone to war against Jerusalem. Their flesh will rot while they stand on their feet. Their eyes will rot in their sockets. Their tongue will rot in their mouth." I don't know how that prophecy strikes you, but the way it strikes me is it sounds like something atomic, nuclear, radioactive. Isaiah chapter 13 and verse 12 says this, "I will make mortal man scarcer than pure gold." Matthew 24 and verse 22, Jesus says, "Unless those days had been cut short, no life would be saved." Do you realize that when the seal judgments are complete in Revelation 6, you might actually take your hand and hold it up like this. Why don't we all do that? Just hold your hand up like this. Four fingers straight up like this. When Revelation 6 is complete, a quarter of the world's population is destroyed. So put down your index finger. You've got three fingers remaining. By the time you get to Revelation 9, a third of the world's population is destroyed. So put down your middle finger, and what do you have left? You have half. We can put our hands down now. By the time we move from Revelation 6 to Revelation 9, half of the world's population is destroyed. Now, how in the world is God going to do that? Well, maybe God will do it directly, like he did at Sodom and Gomorrah. Genesis 19, verse 24 says, "Then the Lord rained down on Sodom and Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord of heaven." The Lord doesn't need nuclear weapons, does he, to bring his judgments to the earth? But maybe the Lord is going to do it indirectly through weapons of mass destruction that will exist in the last days. How have most of the world's battles been fought? With bows and arrows, cannons. That's how most of civilization, going back thousands of years, have engaged in their battles. Bows and arrows, cannons, cannonballs. Isn't it interesting that in our time period we have these weapons that are of a chemical nature? Weapons of an atomic nature? Weapons of a nuclear nature that are capable of wiping out the world's population several times over. And I think we're living in the general time period that the Bible predicts, where half of the world's population will be wiped out, where Jesus says, "Unless those days had been cut short, no life would be spared," where man will become scarcer than gold. And once again, technology has caught up to the very things that the Bible predicts for the last days. So we've looked at signs related to Israel, politics, economics, technology. What about signs related to spirituality? Are there spiritual signs to think about for the last days? Well, one of the key signs to think about is the persecution that would arise against Bible-believing Christians. Jesus said this in Matthew 24 and verse 9, you will be hated, notice that word hate, you will be hated by all nations because of my name. Revelation 17 and verse 6 says, I saw the woman, the great harlot of the end times, drunk with the blood of the saints. Revelation 18 and verse 24 says, in her was found the blood of the prophets and of the saints and of all who have been slain upon the earth. According to Voice of Martyrs Ministry, there were more Christians killed or martyred in the 20th century worldwide than all Christians martyred for all of the centuries that came before. In other words, if you just took the Christians martyred in the 20th century, it would be a number that would be greater than all martyrdoms since the days of the apostles, as you calculate all of those being martyred in the name of Christ. The heat and the intensity against Christianity, spiritually and very sadly physically, has reached a degree that I never thought I would see it reach. I never thought I would be able to, on YouTube, see Christians in other parts of the world literally being crucified like Jesus was. Literally being stoned to death. Something that looks like it comes out of medieval times. People being lit on fire and put in cages, or put in cages and dropped into the ocean and drowned simply because they're Bible-believing Christians and they won't bow the knee to Allah and the doctrines of Islam. Some other spiritual signs, in addition to persecution of Christians, what about global religion? One world religion. Have you ever thought about that? The Bible predicts in the last days there'd be a one world religion. Revelation 17, verses 1 and 2 says, then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and spoke with me, saying, come here, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters. Harlotry in Scripture is used as a symbol for false religion. How much harlotry will there be? Revelation 17, verse 15 says, the waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. What does the Bible predict? It predicts in the last days a one-world religion will control every person on planet Earth. This is something that the globalists have always wanted, a one-world religion. They realize that this is their missing link, if you will, in their ambition towards world government. Charles P. Schleicher, back in the 1950s, made this statement. There are those who believe that only a universal religion to which men are fervently devoted, one which unites men in devotion to a single God and in a common brotherhood, will serve to overcome the divisions among men and the worship of the secular nation state. To pull this whole thing off, we need a one world religion. And let me introduce you to someone who I believe is the most influential spiritual leader in the world today, Oprah Winfrey. And I don't say that tongue-in-cheek at all. This woman holds incredible power. There's a lot more that she communicates on her television show other than weight loss tips and cooking tips. She's communicating constantly the drive for a one-world religion. She says one of the mistakes that human beings make is believing that there's only one way. We don't accept that there are diverse ways of being in the world, that there are millions of ways to be a human being, many, many paths to what you call God. She says it doesn't matter whether she called it God along the way or not. There couldn't possibly be just one way. There couldn't be only one way with the millions of people in the world. Are you saying that if you're in some remote part of the earth and you have never heard the name Jesus, you cannot go to heaven? Question mark. You're not so rigid and intolerant and inflexible to believe that Jesus is the only way. Well, I believe Jesus is the only way. Not because it's my personal opinion. It's because what the Bible teaches. It teaches it in John 14, verse 6. It teaches it in Acts 4 and verse 12. It teaches it in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5. But you see, people like myself and yourself who believe this find ourselves out of sorts with the thinking of the day. Because the thinking of the day is tolerance. And everybody is right. And as long as we're all sincere in how we're pursuing God, who are we to say another group of people or another religious system is wrong? And this one world religious system, I believe, is setting the stage for the Antichrist. It's setting the stage for his system, and it's setting a stage for a tremendous persecution against believers that will culminate in the tribulation period itself. How about another sign spiritually? The ridicule of those who believe in the doctrine of the return of Christ. Notice, if you will, 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 and 4. Knowing this, first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fall asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. What is Peter predicting here? He's predicting that in the last days, the doctrine of the return of Christ would be held up to ridicule. It would be held up to mockery. And, you know, even in my visit to Australia, I can't tell you how many horror stories I've learned from people in their churches where their pastor won't talk about the second advent. And if you bring up the second advent in the church, you become the subject of ridicule. You know, this prophecy is very interesting to me because it looks like it's coming from our own. It's coming from Christendom itself, who is putting people under derision and ridicule for coming to a conference like this that promotes the return of Jesus Christ. Rick Warren, in his book, The Purpose-Driven Life, has a lengthy statement here on pages 285 and 286. He says, when the disciples wanted to talk about prophecy, Jesus quickly changed the conversation to evangelism. That's not what Jesus did. He wanted them to concentrate on their mission in the world. He said, in essence, the details of my return are none of your business. What is your business is the mission I have given you. Focus on that. If you want Jesus to come back sooner, focus on fulfilling your mission, not figuring out prophecy. Speculating on the exact timing of Christ's return is futile because Jesus said, no one knows about that day or the hour, not even the angels in heaven or the Son, but only the Father. Since Jesus said he didn't know the day or the hour, why should you try to figure it out? Now, in this whole conference, have we given you a day or the hour? This is what you call a straw man argument. He goes on and he says, what we do know for sure is that Jesus will not return until everyone God wants to hear the good news has heard it. He goes on in this quote, and he says, Jesus said the good news about God's kingdom will be preached in all the world to every nation, then the end will come. If you want Jesus to come back sooner, focus on fulfilling your mission, not figuring out prophecy. It's easy to get distracted and sidetracked from your mission because Satan would rather have you do anything besides sharing your faith. He will not let you do all kinds of things as long as you don't take anyone to heaven with you. But the moment you become serious about your mission, expect the devil to throw all kinds of diversions at you. When that happens, remember the words of Jesus. Anyone who lets himself be distracted from the work of God I plan for him is not fit for the kingdom of God. That's what you call a straw man argument. What is a straw man argument? You create a misrepresentation of what your opponent supposedly believes. And then you tear down not what your opponent believes, but the misrepresentation that you've created. It's called a straw man argument because a man of straw topples over very quickly. This is Rick Warren, a best-selling writer, very popular preacher in Christianity. This is his view of people like ourselves that believe in Bible prophecy. Number one, we don't care about evangelism. Number two, we're speculating about the exact return of Christ. Number three, we're being distracted from our mission. Number four, Satan is using us. Number five, we're not serious about our mission. And number six, we're not fit for the kingdom of God. This is not coming from the outside. This is coming from within. This is the very thing that Peter said, did he not? That people who believe in the return of Christ and are interested in it will be subject to ridicule and mockery in the last days. Here's another sign. What about apostasy in the church? Is that happening today? 2 Timothy 4, verses 3 and 4 says, "For the time will come where they will not endure sound doctrine. But wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths." You know what a Bible teaching pastor sees every Sunday in his flock? This is what he sees. He sees people out there holding up their signs. One person has a sign and says, "Remember how much money I give each week to this church." Another person says, "Make sure there are enough programs for my kids." Another person holds up a sign that says, "Tell me how God wants to bless me." Another person says, "Please remember to refer to sin as bad choices." Another person says, "Don't tell me about hell. It makes me feel bad." Another person says, "Tell me about what Jesus can do for me." Another person says, "Tickle my ears." Another person says, "If you don't do things my way, I will." Usually it's leave the church. Only good news. My favorite, be relevant. That's the pressure your Bible teaching pastor is under all over the world. Because we're living in a time period where people come to church not for God. They come to church for themselves. It's exactly what Timothy predicted for the last days. Very quickly, how about some signs related to society? Notice, if you will, Revelation 9, verses 20 and 21. It says, "The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of their works, of their hands, so as to worship demons and the idols of gold and of silver and of brass and of stone, which can neither see nor hear nor walk, and they did not repent of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their immorality, nor of their thefts." What would be signs in society in the last days? Number one, there'd be murders. Would you say that's happening today? Look at the abortion rate around the world. Number two, there would be sorceries. You know what the Greek word for sorcery is? Pharmakia, where we get the word what? Pharmacy. Although out here I notice sometimes you guys call the pharmacist a chemist. But a pharmacy is a place where you get what? Get drugs. Another sin of the last days would be immorality. Is that happening today? Have you heard of the LGBTQU movement? What does that stand for? Lesbian, gay, bisexual, transsexual, queer, and then the U. I didn't even know what that meant. I had to look it up. It means undecided. And, you know, we laugh at this, but all around the United States, you know what young kids are talking about in public school? What's their gender? What do they feel like this day or that day? Now, when I was going through school, I didn't know that was an option. I was born a certain way, and I'm a boy or a man, whether I liked it or not. But that's not the way it works today. The key word today is gender fluidity. And I'm not just trying to stand up here and say everything bad. What I'm trying to say is the Lord and the prophecies of the Bible told us that this day would come. It shouldn't be too much of a shock. And the stage, as I've tried to argue throughout, is being set for the end times drama. One more sign. This is a happier sign. Do you guys want a happy sign? Most of what I've said is pretty negative, isn't it? Daniel 12 and verse 4 says this, "But as for you, Daniel, conceal these words and seal up the book until the end of time. Many will go back and forth, and knowledge will increase. Go your way, Daniel, for these words are concealed and sealed up until the end time." Now, when I first read this idea of knowledge will increase, I thought, well, that's airlines and ships and trains and the internet. But do some cross-referencing on this. When you go over to Amos 8 and verse 12, it talks about people going to and fro. the same kind of language that Daniel is using here, people going back and forth. And they're going to and fro to seek what? The word of the Lord. And what Daniel is predicting is that in the last days, God is going to start to gradually unseal something in His Word. He's not writing something new. It's always been there, but He's allowing humanity to gain a greater understanding of it. And that's the subject of the end times. It is very interesting to me that the doctrine of eschatology, the very doctrine that we've been studying in this conference, was the last area of systematic theology to be fully developed. And the reason it's the last area of systematic theology in church history to be developed is because God designed it that way. The design of God is this: as humanity gets closer and closer and closer to these end time events, the prophecies of the Bible would start becoming more understandable. And we would start to see them with a greater degree of clarity. The truth has always been there, but we're just starting to understand it for the first time. And because of the time period that we're living in the 21st century, we have the ability to understand the prophetic word better than every other Christian generation that precedes us. And let me tell you something else. If the Lord tarries, the next Christian generation that comes along will understand it even better than we will. Isaac Newton, you all know who Isaac Newton was, famous scientist. Here's something you didn't know about Isaac Newton. He was a great Bible believer and reader. He wrote commentaries on Daniel and Revelation. And Isaac Newton said this all the way back in the 17th century, beginning of the 18th century. He made a prediction. He says, about the time of the end, a body of men will be raised up who will turn their attention to prophecies and insist upon their literal interpretation. That's you folks here at ATI. In the midst of what? Much clamor and opposition. Boy, what an amazing statement about our time period. And so I kind of leave you there with a happier sign that in the last days there would be an explosive interest in Bible prophecy. Best-selling books like Hal Lindsey's book, The Late Great Planet Earth, Tim LaHaye's book, Left Behind, would go across the earth and make people more and more aware of the time periods that we're living in, time period we're living in. So a lot of signs to think about, wouldn't you agree? Signs related to Israel, signs related to international politics, signs related to economics, signs related to technology, signs related to spirituality, signs related to society, signs related to the study of Bible prophecy. I would be remiss if I didn't leave you with this scripture here, John 5:24. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death unto life. What a tragedy it would be to come to a conference like this and accumulate a lot of information, but never enter into a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. How does a person get saved? John 5:24 makes it pretty simple, doesn't it? They believe in Jesus. Another way of saying believe is to trust, to rely upon, to depend upon, to have confidence in. The moment you trust in Him and Him alone for your eternity and the safekeeping of your soul, that's the moment you become a child of God. And you can do that right now in the quietness of your own thoughts and the quietness of your own heart if you've never done it, as the Holy Spirit places you under conviction. It's the most critical decision a person can ever make in their life because that determines their eternal destiny. But there's also a message here for the believer. Romans 13, verses 11 and 12 puts it this way. Do this knowing that the time, do this knowing the time that it is already the hour for you to awaken from your sleep. For now salvation is what? Nearer to us than when we first believed. The night is almost gone. The day is near. Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. What is to be our attitude as we're seeing these signs develop all around us, pointing to the soon return of Jesus Christ? We're to lay aside deeds of darkness and live for Jesus Christ. Are there deeds of darkness in your life? Private sins, private thoughts, unresolved anger, jealousy, bitterness, gossip. The Bible is very clear that now is the time to lay aside those things and to live for Jesus Christ as never before, because the hour of our salvation, our glorification, is nearer than we first believed. And certainly all of the signs that we've looked at this morning point us in that direction. So a message for the unbeliever, get saved. Message for the believer in all of this, lay aside these deeds of darkness. Live for Jesus Christ as if this is your last day on planet Earth. And we'll do that and we'll glorify Him. Shall we pray? Father, we're grateful for what You have revealed to us concerning the signs of the end. We're grateful for Your Word. We're grateful for this conference. And we're grateful for those that You have brought here to listen to these things and to think about these things. I ask, Father, that You would light a fire under us. And we would leave here with the full knowledge of Your Word concerning prophecy. And we would live differently. Our priorities would be different. And we would share our faith boldly and aggressively and live for You in these last days. We'll be careful to give You all the praise and the glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name. And God's people said, Amen.